Our text is Exodus 16. To some extent, a summary can be found in Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And in the course of the sermon towards the conclusion, we must comment and expound on that man shall not live by bread alone, as it's taught in the wonder of the manna. But we've entitled this series, God Leading His People Through the Waste Howling Wilderness, and that's of course really lifted that phrase from Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. He, that is Jehovah, found him, that is Jacob, the lot of his inheritance. Jehovah found Jacob in a desert land, in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. So to be led by God through the waste howling wilderness was the way that the Lord chose for His Israel, a rocky, rough, and barren land. But it's a journey, of course, that began with the Red Sea crossing, and then would end finally when they crossed over Jordan. And each of those bodies of water has a symbolism, a typical significance in the scriptures. The crossing of the Red Sea, of course, had to do with baptism, as we saw last Sunday evening. Baptized into Moses, who would lead them through this waste howling wilderness. And baptism, of course, has to do with the beginning of life. We associate it with infants because we baptize infants, but one may also baptize an adult and still has to do with the beginning of a life, a spiritual life, being born again by the water and the Spirit. And so one is set free from the spiritual bondage in which one was in, well, I suppose we can call it the spiritual land of Egypt, the house of death, but delivered by baptism, by the power of Christ into this newness of life. The beginning of the journey as a Christian, and it goes on, of course, until one crosses what is called the Jordan, and the spiritual has it right, that when you cross over Jordan, you enter into the promised land. And so Jordan representing death and being led through death into victory as a believer. But between those two bodies of water, between that birth and that death, there is a way, and Scripture would call it for the believer, the way of a pilgrim and a stranger. And then Moses refers to it as the way through a waste howling wilderness. That reminds us, loved, that becoming a Christian and being saved doesn't mean we will now live a life free from trial and test and hardship, and there ought to be no more real sorrows and griefs and heartaches and maybe even great temptations as well. There are those who are telling that kind of a gospel these days, of course, for their own enrichment, sad to say, the health and wealth people, the prosperity gospel men, and they call it sometimes the deeper faith. And if you really believe, and of course tithe my ministry, but if you really believe, then of course that will be the removal of the threat of disease, and you will have health, and the blessings of the Lord will shower upon you, just as I am an evidence in my prosperity as a minister, the going by faith in the Lord blessing me. And so it can be yours too if you have this faith, and of course support my ministry. And there are many who are deluded by that. I almost hate to put it this way, but some of them so desperate they're hoping to hit the jackpot somehow, and maybe in the way of the Christian faith, suddenly things will fall their way, and then hardships come anyway, and they are disillusioned and maybe are filled with the spirit of despair. Well, beloved, it's not how it is to be. The promise of God is that He will lead us through these things. The promise of God is not to believers that I will lead you around all these hardships and difficulties, trials and afflictions, but I will lead you, and as I lead you, I will be with you, and I will bring you safely through these trials, hardships, and difficulties. And the benefit of faith is now you have the wherewithal to deal with these things. Apart from faith, there is the discouragement, and there is a bitterness, and there is a despair. But by faith, there is the reception of grace, and by the reception of grace, we're able to deal with these things and still know the Lord's goodness and be a people who have hope. But as well, that phrase, the waste howling wilderness, reminds us, beloved, this world is not to be our home. It is a waste howling wilderness, whether it might in times of affluence appear that way or not. All depends on whether you're spiritual or not. If one is spiritual, beloved, this is a waste howling wilderness. If one is not spiritual, this is all there is. And of course, then one lives for this world. If you want pleasures and enjoyment, here it is. But for the spiritual man, beloved, and who will walk by faith, this is a waste howling wilderness, because in this world as it is in itself, there is not that which can feed the soul, and it is not that which can enrich one's fellowship with God and establish that relationship to God. And in the end, beloved, there's nothing in this world that can provide you with that which will sustain the soul and the life that endures. We need something more, beloved, than what this world has to offer. And that something more, beloved, can only be found in God Himself, in the wonder-working God, what God by wonder and power may bring to pass for us and in us. And what that is represented for us this evening by this manna, which of course speaks of the wonder-working God making provision for His own, and not simply for their physical well-being when all is said and done, but if they received it properly, for the well-being of their souls as well. So, they consider this evening, raining manna from heaven, a marvelous response to an ungrateful people, God's pedagogical purpose, and pointing to the true bread. Don't let pedagogical throw you. You've heard of pediatrics? Well, pedagogical really comes from the same root word, having to do with the instruction here. Children, pediatrics, of course, the care of children, and here the instruction, a means of instruction so we develop in knowledge and understanding, and that's how the Lord is working here. This raining of manna from heaven upon His Israel is, of course, one of the great and dominating wonders of the whole of the Scriptures. It's referred to in the Scriptures again and again. Not the only place in Moses that it's referred to, is it? We read of a place in Deuteronomy, at least. Found in the Psalms. We made reference to that as we sung a couple of the Psalms. It's found in the prophets. I won't take time to point that out. It's found in the Gospels. I am the bread of life. Christ Jesus makes statements concerning it, does he not? Found in the epistles. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 makes reference to it. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, makes reference to it as well. Even Revelation in the end speaks of a hidden manna promised to the children of God. It runs, this wonder of the of manna, throughout the whole of the Scriptures. It is one of the great wonders, because it is, when it comes right down to it, for the wilderness wandering, in some way the great wonder, because it was a wonder that occurred for 40 long years and 6 days a week. There was that manna on the ground again to sustain Israel. 6 days a week, 52 weeks out of the year. And 40 years, it works out about till 12,000 days of manna being supplied by the Lord from heaven, and so sustained his own. A wonder that endured until they finally crossed over Jordan. In other words, it was given to them the whole of their life, if you will. There's that idea to be brought home. But as well, as we've already suggested by the reference to John 6, it's significant because it points to Christ Jesus himself, and Christ himself makes reference to it, to the unbelieving descendants of this Israel, many of whom are also unbelieving. And Christ makes reference to that manna. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, but they are dead. I am the bread of life. You must eat and drink me if you will have life. So, it's one of the great figures in Scriptures that points to Christ, who is the living bread and the bread of life. And what's striking as well, beloved, is that in connection with this wonder of manna, you have the first reference to the church called to keep the Sabbath day holy. The first explicit reference to the church called to keep a day of rest. Not the first reference to the day of rest, creation itself. 6 days God labored, and on the seventh day he rested. The great pattern, of course, for the believer's life. But this is the first explicit reference to that. And no other passage prior to this do you find reference to believers necessarily keeping one day out of seven. They very well may have, and they probably did, but there's no explicit reference. This is the first time there is a reference to it, and it's important that this ties in with this matter of the manna, because as it ties in with respect to the manna, it teaches us even something about that day of rest. What's rather interesting is that day of rest ties in with not gathering manna. Manna represents the bread of life, does it not? And yet, they were told not to gather manna on that seventh day of the week. So that which we might call the bread of life was forbidden them to gather. They were to eat, all right, from the day previously gathered, but not on that day. And that has a significance as well, as we must see in due course. It is worth noting, beloved, that God did not simply start raining manna upon the heads of these people, as it were, as they began their wilderness wanderings. He certainly could have. They are across the Red Sea, and they must begin their journeys, and as they begin the first day of the journey, they wake up, and there's white stuff on the ground, and they go out, and they pick it up with their fingers, and they taste it, and it's sweet as honey, and this becomes their bread, and Moses informs them what this is all about. But that's not the way God works here. He waits. He lets them eat the food they brought with them out of Egypt. He waits till they have exhausted all of that food. And then only after they have exhausted all that food and begin to wonder where the next day's supply of food comes, and they begin to murmur and complain, does the Lord respond by sending them this manna. And there's a reason for that. It's really in the chapter that we read. There was a reference to it in Deuteronomy chapter 8 as well, to prove and to try. But the Lord said to Moses, I will rain bread from heaven for you, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. So even his waiting to rain manna from upon their heads had to do with this proving or testing them, and really, from a certain point of view, to discover and uncover what kind of a people they were with respect to their faith. And not because the Lord did not know, because the Lord was ignorant exactly what was in this people, and now he's going to discover for himself what's in this people. He knew very well what was in this people, faith and unbelief, and even unbelief mixed with faith, which also can be, of course. Believers can have a great mixture of unbelief in them, in us, as we well know. Examples of the scriptures. Was Simon Peter a believer or an unbeliever? When he denied his Lord, was that by faith or unbelief? Children of God too, as believers, beloved, may fall short, may stumble. We often do, we often have. And so did believers within Israel, sometimes going along with the crowd of the unbelievers and being caught up in the moment, the mob psychology. Believers too, beloved, can be caught up in such. But the Lord was going to uncover this, if you will, and demonstrate this. Not because I say he did not know. He knew quite well, but he was going to bring it to the surface nonetheless. And for lessons, teachers work that way. I think I brought this up before, how teachers may test, may use certain means to instruct their students who aren't preparing themselves as they ought to prepare themselves. A teacher may have a class that is rather gifted in the opinion of that teacher, but it's a group of students who more or less want to kind of drift through the class. Maybe they want to have a good time, and then when test time comes, suddenly they will get serious and they will cram, and then after that, they'll drift again. And so the teacher hands out assignments, and he says, be prepared for tomorrow. And when tomorrow comes, he says, take out your paper, and we're going to have a quiz, and this quiz is going to count at least for one quarter of your semester mark. You might be surprised what sudden complaining there is from the streets, from the room. This is not fair. This is highly irregular. This was not expected. You mean this is going to affect my grade point average? The first question is, you got your paper out, you got your pen. The first question is, and he asks 20 questions, and they hand their quiz in, and he marks it. He's not surprised at what he finds. There's quite a few poor marks, even of those who should have done quite a bit better, and he hands them back. Hopefully he doesn't hear from parents that he's not quite playing fair. Parents are more concerned perhaps with grade point averages than their children applying themselves to what they ought to be learning and listening to assignments and doing them properly on time. But the wise learn. And when the teacher says next time, here's the assignment, and be prepared tomorrow, those who have some wisdom will be prepared tomorrow if they're interested in that grade point average, because it might tie in, you know, with a scholarship down the road. It's time to take studying seriously. Just cramming is not the way to gain knowledge that, if you will, sticks, and the teacher knows that. And so he has what I will call a certain sanctifying purpose in mind. Well, so the Lord here has a sanctifying purpose in mind. And he will bring this belief and this unbelief to surface. And now he will bring also to surface, if you will, what kind of spirituality is in them. Is there any spirituality in them? And if not, in the end they will stand condemned. But if there is, through these methods of the Lord's dealing, it will and it must come to surface in the end. And so the Lord proceeds. And so he doesn't provide this manna. He allows the food that he brought from Egypt to run its course. And they cry out. And there's nothing, beloved, in time of need to cry out to the Lord. We may all cry out unto the Lord when we are under hardship and perhaps have just lost our job and the means to provide. There's a crying out. But how we cry out, will it be a matter of prayer? This is Israel. The Lord has just delivered them through the Red Sea. They have seen His power. They know His mercy. Do they not? What is to prevent this people from crying to Him in prayer? Lord, remember us. O Lord, who did rain the plagues upon Egypt and smote their firstborn and took us to the way of the Red Sea and gave us sweet water as well. We are hungry with our little ones. Shall we perish in the way? Lord, have mercy upon us. Give us this day our daily bread. But you don't read of that, do you? They complain. They murmur. They make serious accusations, of course. What did you do? Moses, bring us out here to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots when we did eat bread to the full. This is the people, beloved, who at this time their belly is their God, if you will. And whoever feeds us will be our Lord. And they are saying, by implication, we would just as soon at this point be back into Egypt, even if it means being in bondage and being under the mastery of Egypt itself. If the Lord can't even keep us supplied with food, what good is the Lord? We are back in Egypt in bondage. Though it had reference even to Satan in the end, of course, at least he could feed our bellies. The implication was even Satan, as it were, could take better care of his own than the Lord can take care of his own. There's a serious accusation here. And they're saying by implication, whoever it is that answers to the needs of our belly, of our appetites, he is our Lord. The Lord is not demonstrating himself as being capable of taking care of us. We would just soon be back in Egypt. As though deliverance from the house of bondage meant nothing. Give us a choice between the house of bondage, spiritual death, and a full belly, with its full belly, and deliverance and hunger. We'll take the house of bondage, death, and a full belly. As it were shaking their fists at God. They were charging Moses here, have you taken us into the wilderness to die? But Moses says in the end, your accusation isn't really against myself and my brother Aaron, and then your accusation is really against the Lord. Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord, verse 8. They're saying, as it were, we can find greater mercy in Egypt than the mercy of the Lord. And if the Lord tries us and tests us, that's evil. As if when the Lord brings us trials and afflictions, that proves He's not the God of goodness, but He is evil. That's the implications here. These are serious implications, what they're saying. And Moses understands this full well. Do you know what you're saying about the Lord? Comparing Him even, really, ultimately, to the evil one himself. Because if you're back in the land of the evil one, at least you have a belly full. He's more merciful than Jehovah God. Jehovah God is giving us greater evil than the evil one. And they are not destroyed, beloved. That's the amazing thing. They are not destroyed. The Lord hears this. And how does He respond? He responds, beloved, by sending them food. He informs Moses they're going to get quail more than they even need. And after I sent them quail to answer to their bellies and their needs, I will send them manna as well. He could, of course, have simply struck them dead, disposed of them right there. But it's not His will. It's not His purpose. He will bear with them. And He shows Himself, of course, to be a God of greatest mercy and compassion. He feeds those people. And when He sends that manna, beloved, it's grace. I do not say it's grace to everyone who eats that manna, but when He sends that manna, it's grace. And it's grace even to those who are in unbelief. God's grace, you know, doesn't depend upon faith. Only those who have faith receive His grace. One may be an unbeliever, beloved, and is the recipient of His grace. He sends His gospel. That manna is representative of the gospel. Our ancestry, beloved, heard the gospel in their paganism, in their idolatry. And when the missionaries came, they were not kind to them. Read your history. History has it that perhaps our ancestry boiled their first missionary. Killed him. But God sent the word to them anyway because He had His own in our ancestry. And He saved them. When the Lord sent the gospel to a young man named Saul, it wasn't because Saul was a believer. But He sent His grace to Saul that Saul might believe and delivered him from his unbelief. Grace even, beloved, to the disobedient, to turn the disobedient from their ways, to turn us from our ways. His patience is as a father, even with the disobedient. And a love of parents for children surpasses understanding sometimes. There's a son in the hospital right this evening who didn't walk in the ways of obedience, sad to say, with consequences, but his parents are there. A father and a mother are there with all of their love and all of their prayers. And we would be too if that was one of ours. And that's only a small reflection, beloved, of God who is a father and how He bears with us and loves us and will bring us to Himself despite ourselves oft times. And so with this people whom God is pleased to call His own, not every one of them, not even the majority, but in this people, His people. And He will not have them perish. He will preserve them, and they need this bread. They need this manna if they're going to cross Jordan in the end. And enter, if not physically, yet according to their souls, into the kingdom of heaven. And so the Lord sends this manna. First the quails, they have a full stomach from a supper, evidently, one of the evenings. And then when they arise in the morning, there is this white stuff on the ground. And in the King James, of course, you read in verse 15, it is manna. Only that's not what they said. Really, they said, what in the world is this? What is it? That's really how it should be said. What is it? Manna means, what is it? So they ate what? What is this? And that's what it became called, because as it says, they knew not what it was. Their fathers had never eaten this. And they are the first to begin to eat what this is known as manna. Sweet to the taste. In fact, go to the Psalms, has a name for this. 78, verse 24. He had rained down manna upon them to eat, had given them the corn of heaven. Men did eat angels' food. He sent the meat to the full. Manna, beloved. The wheat from heaven, says corn, the wheat from heaven, they did eat angels' food. Not because angels eat manna, but because it came from heaven. And I suppose maybe because it was like angels' food cake, as we call it. But it came from heaven, and it was made almost, it seems, from the invisible becoming visible and having substance. And so he calls it angels' food. And so they are fed, and there is this great wonder that is before them that will go on now for some 40 years. And they must learn, beloved, to partake of it by faith, lest they eat and drink judgment to themselves, and learn to partake of it and use it in the way of gratitude as well. It's interesting that even today, beloved, in today's church world, there's unbelief with respect to this manna, calling into question the very wonder itself, whether we are really to believe that it occurred for 40 years running, and it was actually something that simply God made appear on the surface of the earth, on the grass, on the fields in front of their tents, morning by morning. Men of the church, that's the wonder of it, calling this whole thing into question. They have these various explanations, and one of them, well, there are these trees in that area that have white blossoms, and if the wind blows at a certain time of the year, there are little seeds that will be blown around, and you can find them on the ground, and evidently Israel hit it just right, and at least for a few days, they had what you might call this coriander seed. And then as time went on, they thought about it, and the story grew that they had this white seed for the rest of their history in the wilderness. And you wonder what in the world these wise fools are up to in the church, that they want to call this whole matter into question. And the reason is they want to make membership in the church a little easier for unbelievers who can't find in themselves to believe a wonder like this. They probably also want to save their own reputation, lest they have to say that they're teaching in some college and they believe that there can be a wonder such as manna from heaven and for 40 years running as well. What's behind it is, of course, the challenge of the Scriptures, and they open the door so that you can be an unbeliever and still be a member of the church. A beloved, of what benefit is that to the church? Of what benefit is that to faith? What service have they rendered? Call such into question, beloved, in the end is to call into question the wonder-working God himself. And it's just not a manner of manna. Now, whether the Lord God could bring to pass what you read in the Scriptures, it's wonder after wonder after wonder. All right? This manna can be explained away. What are you going to do about Christ walking on the water? Can you explain that away too? What about Christ who multiplied the bread between his his fingers. You got an explanation for that as well. And then we come to the end of life, and there's death. And now, how is death to become overcome? Do you have a God left who's able to deal with the power of death or not? They leave you with nothing beloved, except you have an enlarged membership of unbelievers and skeptics of the Scripture who may remain in the churches. But how does that feed faith? What does it say concerning God? Can you take him at his word or not? Read the word of God, and it says to those who die and enter into the power of death that he shall raise us from the dead. Is he God that has such power? Is he a wonder-working God or not? Can you believe him? If you can't believe him here, beloved, why should you believe him down the road? And what are you left with? Nothing. And they're finding that out as well. Churches, but they have no gospel. And there's no power to the preaching. There's no power to the faith. And there's no hope when it comes right down to it and the things they so-called believe. Jehovah God, beloved, is a wonder-working God. And you have a wonder here. And the Lord God himself saw to their feeding 40 days. And when the sun came out, it evaporated. Coriander seed, beloved, from trees doesn't evaporate. This stuff evaporated. And then when it came the seventh day of the week, there was nothing. 6 days, and then nothing on the seventh. And on the first day of the week, there it was again. We receive the Scriptures as the Word of God, as the very content of our faith, and the very hope of our lives, or we dismiss it. Believe it or reject it. Beloved, the choice is yours. The choice is yours. But don't think you can reject this and claim yourself to be a believer and have any hope for salvation or a gospel to bring to any other man. You don't even have a Christ, who is the bread of life, who is the greatest wonder of all. We are preaching here, beloved, a God with whom all things is possible. The Word is the Word of truth, and on this we feed, and this gives us hope. And so we have something to say to a world in the power of sin, in darkness, and in the fear of death itself. Believe in this God, this wonder-working God, and there is salvation and food for the soul. And as you preach this gospel, beloved, you have a church filled with believers and not simply filled with skeptics and unbelievers who turn it in basically into a social gathering. But it's not the church of a living God and Christ. Angels' food. That's what it's called, angels' food. If you don't believe in manna, you don't believe in angels either. And you can say goodbye to heaven as well. And we are of all men most miserable because we are still in Egypt's land. When we die, that's it. We turn to the dust. But not with this Jehovah God who remembers his own and feeds us with the bread in the end that preserves our souls. There is, you understand, this great pedagogical purpose in this wonder of God. Certainly it does have to do with the glory of his name. That certainly is involved. He says in verse 6, "And even you shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt." And 12, "that ye shall know that I am the Lord, am your God, I'm the wonder-working God, be able to do these things, and you will have the reason to praise and to magnify my name." But there's more to it, beloved, than that. He also says, of course, in verse 4, "I'm doing this so that in the end I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. To put their obedience to the test, put their faith to the test, is it a faith that will trust and obey? And that's why when he gives them this manna, he gives it with restrictions. He doesn't simply give them manna and say, now have at it and take as much as you want. He gives it with restriction, doesn't he? He sends the manna and he says, restriction one is, you're to gather for 5 days only as much as you can have for that day. And nothing more. And when it comes to the 6th day, you may gather double. And don't bother going out on the 7th day because it will not be there. So it is manna given, but with restrictions. Enough for each day, and then the 6th day, double in preparation for the 7th. And in doing it, beloved, to test the substance of their faith, because true faith tends to obedience, and a counterfeit faith, of course, to disobedience. And what he finds, of course, is a disobedience. Because the first commandment, of course, is you gather just enough for today. And some did, but many did not, did they? And in the morning when the camp woke up, there was a great stink throughout the whole of the camp because it had rotted in their tents, and the maggots were loose within their tents, and they had to throw away, who knows, hills and hills of that manna that had rotted in their tents. Don't think, beloved, that sins will not find you out when you live in disobedience to the law of God. Sins have a way of finally coming to surface, and they bring with them a certain kind of stink that they would not obey. He said, take enough for today, and their greed and their gluttony and their bellies overtook them, and we must take enough for who knows how many days. And the stink was in the camp. That wasn't the end of it. Not only did they gather too much at first, now comes the 6th day, and the Lord says, now, and you read the chapter, the elders even came, and Moses reminds him, today you've gathered double. And what happened? You know the history. A number of them, and who knows how many of them, said, we went through that once before. I'm not having that stink in my tent again. Forget it. It was here today. It'll be here tomorrow. It's been now for 5 days, 6 days running. It's in a cycle. How should the Lord know what he's talking about? So they gathered just enough for that day. Went out in the morning, and lo and behold, no manna. And they went hungry. And the Lord said, how long must I bear with these people? What a nature, beloved. What a nature. You tell them to refrain from doing something, and they do it. And then you tell them to do something, and now they refrain. Sound familiar? Do it, and they don't do it. Don't do it, and they do it. Sound familiar? Raise children. You should go there. They don't go. Don't go there. That's where they go. Wonder who they're related to. That's human nature. And the Lord bears with us. The question is, do we think we can go contrary to his will and refrain from what he calls us to do? Or then to do what he calls us to refrain from, and there will be no consequences? Beloved, there are consequences. And it comes home sometimes in heart-wrenching ways, doesn't it? When will we learn? How will we learn? But the Lord, knowing his own, will teach through this whole. And what's interesting is that he ties this in, and significant is that he ties this in with the Sabbath day itself. That on the Sabbath day they are not to gather this bread. And we learn from Deuteronomy chapter 8 that the purpose in all of this, as the Lord puts these restrictions, is that man must learn that he cannot live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. Out of every word a man shall live, and not by bread only. And of course, he was putting these restrictions concerning its use so that he may make that plain, that it's not by bread alone. When they were together only enough for one day, God was saying to them, you can't live by bread alone. And if you try to live by bread alone, you take more than for this day. It's going to stink tomorrow in your tent because you have disobeyed. You think in your greed and your gluttony and your covetousness, you can heap up to yourselves and escape the consequences. Not so. You can't live by bread alone. You live by what I give you day by day. Do you believe that or do you not? Is it enough day by day, or must you heap to yourselves things and live that way? And so he puts this restriction on them. Enough just for today. Which means, of course, you had to trust in the Lord to give you what you need tomorrow. Not by bread alone, but trusting the Lord to give us what we need tomorrow, as well as he says he will, and to live in that way. But also, beloved, in this matter of not gathering on the Sabbath day, gathering double on the sixth day, that one might not gather on the Sabbath day. And as I said, that's so striking, because this is supposed to be the bread of life, isn't it? Why should they gather it on the seventh day? And the reason is, of course, because the Lord was telling them, you need more than bread. Whatever this manna is, and it's symbolic, it is still just bread. There is something more important than bread for your bellies. And that something else is my word. And that's what the Sabbath is for. It's for my word. Not to fill the day with work and with recreation and your pleasure. That's for the sixth day. Now comes the seventh day. Now comes the Sabbath. A day of rest. And you need indeed a bread. And not simply a bread for the body, because that will not save your souls. You need a bread of life. And the only real bread of life is what you find in my word. A day for the study of my word. And put these other things aside. And beloved, we live in a generation, as you well know, I think they can ignore that word too. In the church, they sit fast and loose with respect to the fourth commandment and the day of rest. Who really needs a day of rest? Every day, you know, is to be lived as a Christian, and it's a day of liberty and freedom, and we will go to church when we can go to church. But there is the negligence of the means of grace, and it's as though they think they can escape the consequences. They are not escaping the consequences, beloved. There's a mother church that has decided pretty much simply to lay aside the rigorous keeping of the fourth commandment and the day of rest. And what has happened? What has happened in those churches of Presbyterian Reform background have decided simply to lay aside this matter of a day of rest, which puts priority to the word. A stink in the lives. Beloved, a stink in their lives. They can't seem to understand why the immoralities are growing and why their churches are emptying out, and you can't get people in the evening and even in the morning services. Where's the next generation? Because they didn't take God's word seriously, and there are consequences, beloved. God spare us that. God spare us that. We empty the day. That's that day of rest from all that other activity, work and recreation, that we might attend to the Word of God, because only by that Word of God in the end shall we live, beloved, and we and our generation. And if we foolishly ignore it, there will be a cutting off. There will be a diminishing. And we in our generations will not reach the promised land. Man cannot live by bread alone. What we live is by the word of God. And that must have priority. And on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, beloved, that must show itself to the feeding of our souls and the salvation of our homes as well. We are not going to get through the waste howling wilderness of this life and have a spiritual life and strength apart from giving priority, beloved, to the word of God that we hear Lord's Day by Lord's Day. In the end, of course, this points us to that true bread of heaven himself, Christ Jesus. I am the bread of life, he said to the Jews. And they were offended at that, of course. It angered them. What angered them especially is he had multiplied bread for them and fed them and then become their king. And then said, you're living for bread alone, for the bread of your bellies, and I'm not that kind of king. And when they saw he wasn't going to be the kind of Christ they wanted him to be, the kind of Lord they wanted him to be, which would be to the status of their own earthly kingdom, then they, of course, were offended. They wanted nothing more to do with him. Don't talk to us about being the bread of life. Moses was greater than you. Who are you to think you're greater than Moses? After all, you just multiplied bread between your fingers. Moses, why, he called bread out of heaven, and it materialized on the ground, as if that was the doing of Moses. Christ made plain that wasn't the doing of Moses. Read Exodus chapter 16. It's not Moses that did it. He didn't even ask the Lord for it. The Lord simply came to him and said, I'm going to provide manna. And then he did. And Moses himself partook of the manna and lived. But it was a manna, beloved, that could not sustain life when all of it was said and done. Because, as Christ reminded them, your fathers ate it and they perished. And most of them perished under the judgment of God, manna or no manna. It will not suffice. We need more, beloved, even than the wonder bread of manna. We need Christ Jesus himself, and what's found in Christ Jesus himself, that bread of life. Now, what do you find in Christ Jesus? You find the covering for our sins, for our murmuring and our complaining. And the love you find in Christ, the sanctifying grace that we might have a spiritual appetite. It's in Christ. And you find it no place else. Who else can cover us from the wrath of God and be to us the mercy of God and feed our souls? Beloved, come next Sunday morning, not in the way of murmuring and complaining, but in the way of humility and of gratitude, and with the song, while I with grateful heart record what God, a saving, merciful God, has done for me. Amen.